And good morning, church family. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided in our pews, you will find this passage on page 970. As you're turning there, I wonder if I can get a show of hands. How many of you love roller coasters? Okay, some of you. How many of you despise roller coasters? Okay, I despise roller coasters. Okay, I think they're terrible. It starts with that long line that you have to wait in before you can even board the coaster. Feels like that line is never going to end. And then you finally get strapped in, and then the next experience is even worse. Your seat tips back, and you start to hear that bone-chilling clicking noise, right, as it makes its ascent. Finally, you reach the height of the mountain peaks, and the clicking stops. Your seat tips forward, and at this point, everyone begins screaming for dear life because you are plunging back down to the earth. Well, just when you think you're going to slam through the ground, your seat tips backwards again, and up you go again, and then down, and then up, and then down, over and over again until this thing finally comes to a screeching halt. The worst part of it is, when you finish, you realize you are exactly where you were when you began, so you accomplish nothing except to go around and around in circles, terrifying yourself. I do not like roller coasters. But you know, it occurs to me that there are some parallels between roller coasters and real life. In real life, sometimes we find ourselves waiting around, hoping for something to happen. And then something does happen, and we reach the heights of spiritual joy. But it seems like just as we have reached our spiritual mountain peaks, circumstances change again. Down we go into the depths of despair. Eventually, circumstances will change yet again, and we will feel a renewal of our joy. But then there will be another turn, and we'll feel sadness again. And on it goes, the up, and then the down, and then another up, and another down. One difference, though, between real life and roller coasters is that in real life, we are not going around in circles. Scripture tells us that God in His providence does allow both the good and the bad to come, but we are always traveling in a straight line, heading to a destination. And God is teaching us many things through the ups and downs. Here in today's text, the Apostle Paul is going to share with us one of his ups and one of his downs. He's going to share with us the lessons that God taught him through those experiences. And I trust that this will be useful to us as we go through our life's journey. So let me read chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verses 1 through 10. This will allow you to see where we're going with today's message. Then I'll offer a prayer and we will dig in. Here's what Paul writes. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And let's pray together. Lord, over the course of our lives, we will experience many ups and downs. And Lord, we know they all come ultimately from your hand. Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn the lessons that you would have for us through those changing circumstances of life. And I pray, Lord, that as we learn those lessons, you would increase our joy and usefulness in ministry, just as you did with the Apostle Paul. We pray all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to set the context here very briefly, what Paul's doing is continuing his defense of his ministry against the charges of the false apostles. So last week, Paul discussed his sufferings for the sake of the church, and he mentioned that his sufferings prove that he's the real deal. Today, he talks about the revelations that he has received from the Lord. Now, the word revelation, of course, just comes from the root reveal. So these are things that God had revealed to Paul, which he would then teach to the churches. And Paul singles one of these revelations in particular as evidence that he is a genuine apostle. As we look at what Paul says about this one revelation, we realize that this must have been Paul's high point in ministry. I cannot think of another event in his life that would have brought him to greater heights than this. So let's look at what Paul says here. Beginning in verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now Paul's speaking in the third person here, but he's talking about himself. He's just trying to be humble, so he's not using a bunch of first person pronouns. And he says that this experience that he had occurred 14 years before the writing of this letter. That would put it around the years AD 40 to 42. This would have been not long after Paul's conversion. And here's the experience that Paul had. He said, I was caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven is the abode of God. See, in Paul's worldview, the first heaven is the atmosphere around us. The second heaven is where the stars are. Third heaven is where God lives. Now, of course, the Bible teaches us that God is everywhere present in the fullness of his being. He is here in the first heaven, he is in the second heaven, and also the third. But the scriptures teach us that God chooses to manifest himself in a unique way in heaven itself. Paul says that he experienced the third heaven. Notice he says next, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Then he repeats it a second time. This man was caught up to paradise, whether in the body or out of the body. I do not know. God knows. See, this experience that Paul had was so disorienting for him, he could not tell whether this was just like a vision that he was seeing or whether he had been like physically raptured into the third heaven. Paul didn't know how he saw what he saw. He just knows that he did see it. And then Paul explains a little bit more. He says, I heard things that cannot be told. Now the Greek text literally says here, I heard unutterable utterances. So he's using something of a play on words. The idea is not that it was gibberish to Paul. Indeed, Paul received the revelation and he understood it. Okay, it was crystal clear to him. What Paul's trying to convey here is the fact that this revelation, though he understood it, was meant for his ears only. So he couldn't share it with others. In fact, this was probably the first time in 14 years that Paul had even mentioned that he had the experience. Even now, though, it would be unlawful for him to explain what he heard. How I wish Paul could have told us what he heard. What was revealed to Paul on that day? Did God talk to him about Christ? Or did he talk to Paul about Paul? Did he talk about the future? Did he talk about the present? What did Paul hear in the third heaven? We don't know what he heard. All we know is what he says in verse 7, that these were surpassingly great revelations. Can you imagine the spiritual high that Paul must have been on once this experience was over? In one moment, Paul is having this vision or whatever it was of the third heaven, hearing these amazing things. Then in the next moment, he is back on earth. Okay? Everything's normal again. What's going through Paul's mind in that second when he's back to normal? Maybe he was, you know, fist bumping the air, jumping and dancing. This had to be the high point of his ministry. I'm sure it was amazing to have the risen Christ appear before him on that road to Damascus, but how much greater even for him to see heaven. An amazing moment. But then you'll notice as the text unfolds that Paul quickly goes from his greatest moment to his worst moment. And it seems to happen almost immediately. Paul talks about this in verses 7 and 8, and he describes the low point of his ministry this way. He says he was given a thorn in his flesh. And then he describes it this way next. He received a messenger from Satan to harass him. What is Paul talking about here? Well, his wording is so vague that it's impossible to know with certainty exactly what this source of Paul's trouble was. Of course, that hasn't stopped Bible commentators from coming up with all kinds of guesses. Some of the guesses would include these. Some people say this was a physical infirmity. We know that Paul had very poor eyesight. Maybe that's what he's talking about. That must have made his ministry difficult. Some have suggested it could be a physical deformity that Paul lived with. Some have thought maybe it was some kind of a disease that Paul had contracted and it was making ministry hard. Okay? Just any of these kinds of physical things, some have thought. Others have suggested that it was a moral temptation. And Paul was constantly being confronted with this temptation, and he wasn't seeming to get victory over it, and so it was really bringing him down. Now, personally, I think that Paul's thorn in the flesh was another person, or maybe another group of people, like the false apostles themselves. We know the false apostles were spending a lot of time trying to discredit every aspect of Paul's ministry. They mocked his speaking abilities, they mocked his physical appearance, they mocked the successes, you know, that he had in his ministry. Besides that, Paul's descriptions here, a messenger from Satan, that sounds like a person. When he says the messenger harassed him, that also sounds like a person. So I think Paul's talking about people here who were opposing his ministry. But as I said at the start, there's simply no way to know for sure. All we can say with certainty is that these troubles came right after Paul's high point. And they were so distressing to Paul that it brought him to his lowest point. In fact, look what he says in verse 8. He says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." That is not a typical prayer for Paul. But this situation was so difficult for him that he went to the Lord in prayer. And he went again and again and again, begging God to make this thing go away. Because he didn't think he could minister and have this in his life at the same time. It had to be his low point. Ladies and gentlemen, as we consider Paul's life, how it went through these high points and low points, it occurs to me that this experience was not unique to Paul. In fact, believers across the ages have found themselves transported into moments of great joy, only to be plunged down into the depths of despair immediately after. This has been a common experience among believers. In fact, there are other examples given to us within the scriptures themselves. Do you remember the story of the prophet Elijah? His story is told in 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. As far as Elijah knew, he was the last prophet of the living God in Israel. But Baal worship was thriving in Israel. In fact, there were at least 450 prophets of Baal leading God's people in the worship of another god. And one day, 1 Kings tells us, Elijah set up this contest with the prophets of Baal to settle once and for all who Israel's God would be. And the contest was this. Elijah said, I'm going to set up an altar all by myself, and you 450 prophets of Baal are going to set up an altar of your own. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to call upon our gods, and we're going to see which god responds and lights his sacrifice. So the contest begins, and it begins with the prophets of Baal. And they erect their altar, and they put a sacrifice upon it, and they start praying to their god. Baal does not answer. And so they pray to Baal again and again and again. And after hours go by, he is not responding to their prayers. And so then the prophets of Baal start to dance around the altar. Then they start to cut themselves, thinking maybe they can get their god's attention if they make themselves bleed. And still their god doesn't answer. At this point, Elijah is feeling pretty good, and he starts to taunt the prophets of Baal, saying, maybe your god is asleep. Shout louder. Maybe your god has gone on a journey, and he'll come back later. Finally, the prophets of Baal give up. Now it's Elijah's turn. And Elijah offers a simple prayer. Lord, show these people you're real. Light this sacrifice. And the Lord responds, consumes the sacrifice. When the witnesses see this, they all begin to shout, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And they take all of the prophets of Baal and they do away with them. And you know what? Elijah is riding a spiritual high at this point. He thinks there is going to be a national revival. The people of Israel have finally seen who the real God is. All those old altars to false gods are going to go away. The Israelites are going to stop sacrificing their children to their idols. Justice will be restored in the land. He was as excited as a person can be. But then you know what happens next. Queen Jezebel, who was herself a Baal worshiper, she has word sent to Elijah. The message is, Elijah, you're a dead man. When he gets that message, okay, that high that he was riding on the day before plunges into a low. It's not that Elijah is scared for his life. It's that he's realizing that nothing is going to change. Even after that spectacular miracle, Israel is not going to turn back to God. Jezebel is not going to convert. She's not going to be deposed. Nothing is going to change. And Elijah becomes so depressed that he runs. And he just heads out into the wilderness all by himself. You see, Paul was a man who knew what it was like to have a high and then immediately after to come crashing down into a low. Prophet Elijah also knew what that was like. We all know what that is like. This week I was thinking about something that happened in my home church many years ago. It was the early 90s, in fact, and our church had been meeting in an old Michigan Bell office. Okay, you remember the old telephone company? And just it was a tiny little congregation, but the congregation was growing and growing. And eventually we had to have two services in that little building, and then we started overflowing both of those services, and it was time to build. And so the church erected this beautiful new building. We'd managed to find 7 acres of prime real estate right in the city limits. And it was in an area that was booming with growth. I mean, there were literally thousands of new homes being built all around this property that we had purchased. And so we were riding a high. Church is growing, got this beautiful new facility right in the heart of the fastest growing section of our whole city. Thinking about the ministry possibilities here, it was a really exciting time. And we moved into that building and we were ready to take this church to the next level. The pastors of the church went to the deacons with a proposal. Okay? If you're not familiar with how Baptist churches function, pastors oversee the spiritual needs of the congregation. Deacons oversee the financial side of the congregation, and they also meet other practical needs in the church. And so the pastors went to the deacons with a proposal for a major new outreach campaign. And they were asking the deacons for the funding for the plan. The pastors wanted to capitalize on this new building and this new location and see many new people coming to faith. Well, that's when the crisis happened. Half the deacons were all for it. The other half were totally against it. And the reason why half the deacons were against it was this. They said to the pastors, if God wants to save those people, He'll bring them to us. We don't need to reach out to them. Wow. That is a theology known as hyper-Calvinism. Not Calvinism, but hyper-Calvinism. It says that God has His elect, and He is going to save His elect without our help. And so there's no need for us to be engaging in evangelism or outreach of any sort. Well, as I said, this created a crisis in the leadership of our church. And it wasn't just about whether this proposal was going to get accepted or not, okay? This revealed deep theological divisions in the church. It revealed deep divisions in our philosophies of ministry. Are we going to witness to Christ in our community, or are we not? Are we just going to wait for them to come into the building and wait for them to tell us they want to hear about Christ? How are we going to conduct our ministry as a church? Well, the deacons broke into these two groups, and the deacons who were saying no to the proposals stirred up a lot of others in the congregation, and within a few months' time, there was a church split. So here we were, just a few months earlier, burgeoning congregation, brand new building, great ministry prospects. And now a few months later, here we are, half the size we were, can't even pay the bills we have, let alone approve new outreach endeavors. People were very, very discouraged. I was one of the people who stayed because I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. But those were very discouraging times. My family thought about leaving because it was so hard to be there after all that had happened. Later on, when I was an intern at the church, I asked my pastor, why did you stay? If I went through that, I don't know if I could stay. He said to me, when you are convinced that God has called you to a place, you cannot leave it. Even if you wanted to leave it, you wouldn't be able to bring yourself to do it. And he felt called to that church. And so he was going to stay even if he had to volunteer his time there and work full-time somewhere else. But that was a low point in our church's ministry. As I said a moment ago, we have all had these kinds of experiences where circumstances are really favorable toward us. It seems like everything is just going our way and we are just riding this happiness. Then something changes, and immediately it's all over. In fact, sometimes it seems as if it is the highs which produce the lows. Because you see, when everything is going well for us and we're riding high, we start thinking to ourselves, it's going to be this way forever, right? From now on, it's nothing but victories in my life, right? My church can never have a setback again because things are going so great. Right? We think we're going to live on the mountain peaks forever. But then the circumstances change. And that's when all of those expectations come crashing down and we realize it's not going to be that way after all. It's going to be a trudge after all. We realize, oh, I'm not going to be all that special after all. I'm going to live my life exactly like everyone else. There'll be good times and bad times. And that just sends us down into that depression. Sometimes the great highs can cause us to have the lows when circumstances change. Well, why would God allow us to experience the lows after the highs like that? Why doesn't God just take his people, wrap them up in a nice little bubble, and protect us from all the problems the rest of the world has? Why doesn't God do that? We're his people, right? Isn't he supposed to make life easy for us, even if it's hard for others? Well, Paul wrestled through that. He begged God to take those problems away as if they shouldn't be coming in his life. Let's look at the lessons that God was teaching him through it. God is going to bring us great moments as well as difficult moments. But he's going to use each of those moments to teach us great things. In fact, what God is going to do through all of those moments is to increase our long-term joy and also give us long-term usefulness in Christian ministry. That's what he's going to do. In fact, let's see how Paul learned these lessons. Back to verse 7, he says, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. To keep me from becoming conceited." You see, Paul repeats that two times. Why did God change the circumstances so that Paul was now in this state of grief? Paul says he learned that this was the reason, to make him humble, or at least to keep him humble. Remember what I said about those spiritual highs. We have that time of victory in our ministries or in our personal lives. And we start thinking to ourselves, it's always going to be this way. I'm always going to have victory. And then you know what we start thinking after that, a little while after that? We start to think, you know, I'm having all these victories because I am a special human being. See, God must think more of me than he thinks of others, because my church is growing and others aren't. God must think more of me than others because he's used me in this way, in these ways, but he hasn't used other people in those ways. Or we start to think, maybe it's because I'm a little smarter than everyone else. Or I'm a little bit more filled with the Spirit than everyone else. Okay? Or whatever we want to come up with. We start thinking that maybe we're just a little bit better than other people. And that leads to pride. And when you are filled with pride, you are utterly useless in Christian ministry. Proud people do not accomplish any good things for the Lord. And so Paul says, God gave me this amazing experience. But then he brought this thorn in the flesh into my life. And why did he do it? He did it to make sure that I stayed humble. That I remembered that it was all about God's grace. It's not about me and how great I am. I wasn't chosen for these revelations because I'm a superior person. You see, it kept him humble. That's what life does to us when it gives us both good things and bad. It keeps us grounded. When the great things come, we understand it's not because we're superior. It's because of God's grace. And when terrible things happen, we realize it's not because God hates us. It's just because we're in a sin-cursed world, and these kinds of things happen in a sin-cursed world. See, we keep our feet planted on the ground when our heads are reaching for the clouds, and we are lifted up when the depression begins to set in. That's why God gives us both the good and the bad, one after the other. But then he also teaches us some things about his grace through the ups and downs, and we see that in verse 9. After Paul prays that God would take these bad things away, the Lord responds this way. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Why? "For my power is made perfect in weakness." Notice how God's grace and God's power are treated here as synonymous terms, right? His grace is His power. His power is His grace. One thing about God's power, He does not give it to the strong. He gives it to the weak. Or we could say it this way, God does not give His grace to the proud. He gives His grace to the humble. And God uses the humble to accomplish His purposes. Think about Christ as our supreme example. Christ, the eternal Son of God, who knew nothing but the joy of heaven from all eternity, then came down in human flesh, a humbling experience. Lived an ordinary life as a carpenter's son, experiencing all the infirmities that the rest of us do. More humbling still. Arrested on false charges, more humbling still. Finally sent to a cross, which was the punishment you give out for a common criminal. The most humbling thing of all. And yet it was through that most humbling of all events, the death of the Son of God on a cross, that God secured the salvation of all of us. It was through the humble act that God's mighty power was unleashed. You see, God uses weakness to bring about His works. Consider this example as well, your own spiritual life. How did you receive the life of God within you? Wasn't it by humbling yourself? Coming to God and saying, God, I need forgiveness. Right? I have a sin problem and I can't fix it. Only You can fix it. That's a humbling thing to do, to talk to God in those terms. But you know what? It was when you did that that God gave you His grace. And He put His Spirit within you and began that work of transformation, which you are still undergoing to this day. You see, it was in the humble moment that God brought you His power. The same thing is true of Christian service. God does not work through the proud. He works through the humble servants. And so we see, friends, that God's power is made perfect in weakness. So here's what God was doing in Paul's life. It's the same thing He's doing in your life. He's allowing great things to happen, and He's allowing very hard things to happen. And He's allowing them both into your life because that keeps you grounded. Okay? Makes you humble. And why does He want you humble? Because it is to the humble that God gives His grace and accomplishes great things. Paul learned this lesson well. Look at verse 10. He says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul learned the secret to being content. It's not to fight against God when there is something bad happening in your life. It is to be content in all circumstances. It is to rely on His grace. If you will do that, you will have long-term joy, and you will have a long-term contentment that you would not have any other way. Now, friends, how do we apply these thoughts to the real world? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that God in His providence is going to bring us both good things and bad things. Okay? Understand, God is not the author of sin. When sinful people hurt you, God is not doing it. But in His wise and holy providence, God also chooses not to shield us from every bad thing. He allowed His Son to be falsely accused and tried and executed. He will allow things to happen to us. We must recognize that both the good and the bad ultimately come from His hands, but that He is still good. We must understand that God does this because He loves us, not because He's judging us. He wants our good. He wants us to know long-term joy. Understand that He wants to shape us so that we will be useful vessels to accomplish His purposes. We also need to understand that we are responsible for how we react to the various situations that come to us in life. We are responsible for responding well. Here's how we respond well: by re-examining the passages of Scripture that speak of these issues, like the one that we've just looked at, also like the story of Job, also like the book of Habakkuk. We need to go to those passages, restudy them when the difficult times come. Let them shape our view of our circumstances. Once we have worked through those passages and prayed and sought the help of God, we should also talk to others, get their counsel. But then I also mean that once you've gotten through it, you should share your testimony with other people. That's what Paul did here, and hasn't it been a help to us to hear what Paul went through and what he learned? Share your experiences when you're done. Let others know so that they can draw strength from you. Friends, always remember the paradox of Christian ministry, that God does not work through the strong, He works through the weak. In the short term, it can be difficult to see the spiritual good that comes from painful experiences. But if we'll take the long view, then we will see that God has meant it for our good. Let's close in a final word of prayer. Lord, we recognize both the good and the bad is coming from Your hand. And so as Job prayed to You, so now we pray. You give and You take away, but blessed be Your name. Lord, if there are some here today who are just battling the effects of depression because of things that are happening in their lives, Lord, I pray that You would give them the help that they need today. Give them Your Spirit, minister Your Word to them. And Lord, give them courage to talk to somebody else, a Christian friend here in the church, myself or one of their teachers. Lord, please bring them through this difficult time. Lord, for those who are riding the spiritual highs right now, may You keep them grounded. Lord, don't allow them to become conceited as if things are going well for them because they are better Christians or better human beings than others. Help them to see it as just an act of Your grace. Lord, I pray that if there is someone here who has never offered that humbling prayer to You, a prayer of forgiveness for sins and trust in Your Son Jesus and what He did on their behalf, Lord, I pray that You might work that faith in them today. I pray, Lord, that they would come to Me or come to You, seeking help from You. Lord, I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.